Well, when a Canadian census form came to their home, the husband asked his wife to help him out by filling the form out. And she was willing to do that, of course. And so as she was filling in the information, she started to become irritated because the form constantly referred to the husband as the head of the household. And so she wrote her complaint under a section marked Householder Comments. She wrote this, quote, "In this family, my husband and I definitely share the household equally, and I wish to register my complaint at your archaic wording," unquote. Well, a few days later, when she checked over the form just before posting it, she found to her chagrin that her husband had penned the following after her note on the same form, quote, "Statements made by the employees do not necessarily reflect the position of management." And he signed it, head of the household. Well, there's many misunderstandings about what a head of the household is and what it isn't, and sometimes men have one definition in their mind and ladies have another definition in their mind, and it's important for us to look at what Scripture says about this concept, what it means to be the head, what that implies about the duties and the responsibilities and the limits of authority and all of that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. You can turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. We're starting each of these sermons on the men's role, and then in a couple of weeks we'll be doing the women's role. And we're starting them in Genesis 2 because Genesis 2 really is the blueprint of the very first family. God created Adam and Eve, and he brought them together in a very specific way. Remember, we looked at that phrase that said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And we said, well, Adam didn't have a mother and father, so why would God say that? Well, he said it because he was setting a pattern, a blueprint, a design for families in perpetuity. And so this family unit is God's idea. It's his design. He has the copyright on this issue. Now, last week we looked at the man's role in the family. Remember, we said a family is as soon as there's a man and a woman who commit to each other in an unbreakable union that is distinct from another family, the leaving and cleaving. So you don't need kids to be a family. As soon as you're married, legally, you know, enough that people know that you're married and you're no longer under the authority of your parents, you are a new family. The man and the woman, and then they can have children, there can be other people in their household that they care for, but that is the nucleus of the nuclear family. Now, we've been looking at the man's role in this as four positions that God has assigned to men so that the men can become the man God wants them to be. And this applies to single men because they need to become marriageable and be this way so that they can be married. This applies to married men very directly because they need to get their act together. This applies to single women because they know what to look for in a spouse, and it applies to single woman. What's the group I haven't mentioned? Married women, yes. Well, this is how it applies to you, married women. Keep your elbows to yourselves. No jabbing. Hey, honey, keep listening to this. And you now know what standard God has called your husband to live up to. Your job, we will see in the few weeks to come, is to help him attain that standard. Not to mock him for falling short, which is where all of us are as husbands. We're falling short of God's standard. Now, I do just want to say as a caveat that this is discouraging stuff for men. Ladies, you need to know that about your husband. He's not like, cool, I can't wait to get to church again next week and hear how I'm falling short again. It's discouraging. It's discouraging for me to go through all this stuff week after week as well. You know, last week we did the cultivator and how men, part of the man's role is to improve and to expand the sphere of influence that God has given him and to cultivate the garden, you know. And so my wife took advantage of my, you know, sulking conviction, and I came to her and said, where do I start? And so I've been painting walls, and we've been doing a garden project, and, you know, we got the car fixed, and it's clean, and, you know, I wanted to mention that to be a cultivator, you don't actually have to do the job yourself. You can delegate. You can hire someone else to. I forgot to mention that, but I had explained to my wife that that's what I had meant. As long as the stuff gets done, you know, I'm still cultivating. I don't actually have to be the one to dig the hole. Surely, I mean, I checked that in Scripture. So, it is discouraging, but the idea of hearing what God wants us to be as men isn't so that we can do it, check off a list and say, great, now I'm a godly man. That's not how it works. It's to drive us to our relationship with Christ. You will see you can't do this. You can't do this perfectly. You need Christ. He is our example. And just like every other area of your spiritual life, you're going to fall short in these areas. The idea is to repent of that. You know, any sin that you find out that you're doing, don't say, well, I'm a sinner, I'm just going to keep doing it. It's, well, now I know what God's word says, and this is how he wants me to be, and I'm going to start working on that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, in order to glorify God and have a closer relationship with Christ, my Savior. And one of the great byproducts of that is my wife will be blessed by having a husband who's striving for this, or the woman I one day marry, or whatever, the man that I'm looking for, I know what to look for. So it applies to each of us a little bit differently. But just remember, don't feel discouraged by this. Just take it before the Lord, the areas that you need to work on, and God will help you with that, one little piece at a time. So as I said, last week we looked at cultivator. The second role is leader. That's what we're going to look at today, leader or head. Also, another role that God has given us is protector and provider. We'll see how far we get today, and otherwise we'll pick it up next week. Cultivator, leader, protector, and provider. And we are on leader this morning. Genesis 2, verse 20. And the man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the part I want to focus on here is that God brings man into the garden to cultivate and tend the garden, and then he brings before man all of the animals on the earth, all of the major species. You know, they didn't have like every type of dog. God said that his creation was good, so there would not have been Maltese poodles in the garden. He would have created, you know, wolves and horses, and they would eventually, you know, make it onto the ark, and through adaption over the ages, there would be different breeding and different species. Never cross species, by the way. Never like what evolution says. You know, a dog never turns into a monkey, turns into a human. That doesn't happen. But a dog will turn into like a worse dog and a worse dog. And then you breed them better and they turn into slightly better dogs and that kind of thing. So this is what's going on. This is why Adam was able to name every single animal in creation in one day. And God parades them before him. And the whole idea is that the man was given the dominion over the animals, authority over the animals. We see later, in fact tonight we'll be looking at, in Leviticus, one of the points was that if an animal killed a human, the animal had to be executed. Animals were not allowed to kill humans. Humans are the top of the food chain. They're the only creature created in the image of God. And so the man has dominion over the animals. He names the animals. You know, the one who has the naming ability is the one who's in charge. You buy a little puppy, you don't ask the puppy, what do you want to be called, right? Otherwise, all puppies would be called, you know, Ruff, or whatever. You name the puppy. You bring the kid home, you say, this looks like your grandpa or so-and-so, so he's going to be named after him. You guys decide. And in the same way, Adam was deciding the names of the animals. Now something happens. God creates a woman out of Adam, not out of the dust, where Adam came from, but out of Adam. To show that this is one unit. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he calls her. And she's called Isha because she came out of Ish. She's called woman because she came out of man. And so he names her. And in this family unit, there is already an authority structure. Man was created first. The woman was brought to him and he named her. Now, Paul picks up on this later on in books of Corinthians and in Timothy, and he mentions this sometimes when he's making a theological point about women's roles in the church. He starts off by saying, for man was created first and then woman. And so we see that the structure, this blueprint in the family, right from the very, very first family of these two people, the structure is that one is the head of the other. Let me just read a couple of verses in the New Testament to show you that this was still used in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So Ephesians 5:23 says the husband is the head of the wife. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, meaning God the Father. So even in the Trinity, we see that there is a subordination in the Trinity. There is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son, Jesus, he said, I have come to do the will of my Father. I obey my Father's will. So there was a sense in the Trinity. Now, is Jesus less God than God the Father? You know, may it never be. That's what people were burnt for in the old days for saying. No, in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in essence. And yet there is a role difference. One is the one who sends and the other one is the one who obeys. The Son obeys and the Spirit is also sent, right? Now it's the same in the family. In the family, are men and women, are women less equal than men? You know, like George Orwell's Animal Farm. All people are equal. It's just that, what did it say? All animals are equal. It's just that some are more equal than others. Is that what we're saying here? No, men and women are absolutely equal. Paul said that. In Christ, there's no Jew or Greek or slave or free man or male or female even. There's no male or female before Christ, just like there's no race that's more important or status in society that's more important. They're equal. And yet, within the family, there's still a role structure. One is the head of the other. So Christ rules his world, you know, God the Father, through Christ, through the husbands into the family. That's how Christ rules. That's why he's called the head of the man. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. And by implication, the man and the woman are heads of the children, if there are children there, or anyone in their household. Okay, so God rules his world now through institutions, government institutions. Romans 13 tells us that we have to obey the government, even if it's a bad government. 1 Peter 3 tells women that your husband is your head, even if he's bad at it, which is all husbands, right? So there it says, even if he's an unbeliever, how you win him over is by submitting to him. So we're not going to go too much into that because that's more under the woman's role, and we're going to deal with that in weeks to come. Now, if any of this sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard to you, talking about the man as the head of the household, there's a reason for this. I mean, in our society, this has become a difficult concept. It's considered old-fashioned, passé. It's, you know, now in the feminist movement, it's very common for women, for example, not even to take their husband's surname because, you know, Adam named Eve, and when a man and woman get married, then the woman takes the man's name as the surname. Well, feminists don't want that, so they keep their father's name, which seems to miss the point. Or they have a double-barrel name where it's like their husband's name and their father's name. But there's no way of escaping the man's name because we only thought of it sort of in this generation. So there's generations of men's names that have come down before. But the idea there is that I'm not taking on his identity. We're equal. Well, that's just misunderstanding. Of course you're equal, but there's still a role difference here. Okay, now, the reason this feels like, sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard is to you is because men have become so poor at leading and have become so unbiblical in their headship of their families that women cringe to think of them as the head. It's men's fault that the feminist movement was birthed. Imagine how you feel on election day. I'm not going to mention any names. We don't get into politics from the pulpit, but just picture your least favorite politician. I think we're all picturing the same person. And that person is now announced as the next candidate of the ruling party who will become the next president. And what would you feel after the general election and that guy's the next president? Which might happen, you know, you never know. Welcome to Africa, you know. You go home feeling like that guy's in charge? We're doomed. And yet God is still active and using that, and God is sovereign over that. Well, this is how women feel when they find out, wait a minute, the Bible just put my husband in charge? That guy? Kids, we're doomed. If that guy's in charge, and we all know him. You know, imagine if you feel, men, if you're at work and your boss is retiring and he hands over, you know, the promotion, the new boss is his nephew, and that guy's like completely incompetent. He's the guy that's always messing up, who's always delaying everything, who's always just causing trouble in the company. And then you wouldn't have minded if anyone else was in charge, preferably you. But now this guy is the new boss. He's now the guy in charge of your pay scale and your work hours and your projects and everything about your job. That guy's now in charge. Imagine how you would feel about that. That's how your wife feels right now. Very possibly. Hearing that it is God's ordained structure for the family for you to be the head of the family unit. So that's what's going on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, right in the middle of the epistle to the Ephesians that Paul has been talking about. Some wonderful salvation truths, and now he transitions in Ephesians into the family relationship. Now, the biblical view of headship in the family is not so much about authority as it is about responsibility. There is authority involved, but there's also responsibility. In Eden, let me ask you this, pop quiz. Who listened to the serpent? Eve. Who took the fruit? Eve. Who ate of the fruit? Eve. Who gave it to the man and tempted him? Eve. Who did God come calling for? Adam. You ever notice that? You know, if you're Adam, you're thinking what all the guys are thinking right now. Lord, you know, you're calling on me, but we both know who the weak link in this mixed doubles team is. You know, it's the woman you gave me. Either it's her fault, or it's your fault as team captain for putting her in the game. But it's not my fault. I mean, and this is exactly what he says, doesn't he? He says in Genesis 3, it's the woman you gave me. But why does God talk to Adam? Eve's the troublemaker. And the serpent. Why doesn't he first talk to the serpent? He's the one causing trouble. No, Adam, because Adam is in charge. Adam is responsible. He's responsible for the spiritual well-being of his family. And he has abdicated that role by allowing her to converse with the serpent. And he just stands there and watches. And we'll see later that he was there. He saw the whole thing go down and doesn't interrupt. So, what does responsible biblical headship look like in the family? Let's make sure we get our definition straight, because some of the husbands are like, yeah, this is a great sermon. I'm in charge now. I'm going to go home. We're going to have the pizza topping I want for lunch. You know, we're going to watch the movie I want for lunch. None of this, who's got the channel changer? I'm the head of the home, you know? That's not what biblical headship looks like. It looks like this in Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That's the word agape, sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You can stop reading there for now. This is what it looks like. This is what headship means. When God says the man is the head of the family, this is what he is picturing. Not what the chauvinist pigs are picturing. This is what God is picturing. Now, wives, let me ask you this, honestly. Would male headship in your family be a scary concept at all if your husband made it the mission of his every waking moment to obey this passage? Would it be scary? Would you really fear the man being the head of the home if he made it his life's quest to love you the way Christ loves the church, giving himself up for you, cleansing you, sanctifying you, protecting you, leading you, providing for you, to the point where he'd be willing to die for what's best for you? If your husband's entire identity revolved around that verse, would you mind him being the head of the home? Of course not. Christian women crave male leadership in the home when it's done biblically. When it's done biblically, and only when it's done biblically, gentlemen. Now, you know what this is like. Maybe you've been in a taxi before. I took a taxi, but one of the scary taxis in Bangkok, and it's one of these little. It's just scary, you know. The guy, I pronounce my destination, and he kind of looks confused. So I've got this taxi driver and me in Bangkok, and he looks confused. That's not a good sign. He keeps looking at a map while we're driving. You know, at one point he starts texting a friend, hopefully at least asking for directions. I don't know what about. And another point he opens what had to have been beer. So he's driving with his knees in Bangkok, drinking a beer, texting with a map open, looking confused. And I'm sitting in the back thinking, I feel great right now. Here I am, all alone. Nobody knows where I am. I'm going to die. And everyone, he's driving too slow and everyone's, you know, hooting at him. And I felt like, why don't I just take over here? Why don't you sit in the back and drink and text and I'll drive? At least we won't die. We won't get to where we're going, but we're not going to get there anyway. You know, this is what marriage feels like to a lot of wives. They're like the husband's there on the couch steering the family with his knees, you know, texting his work and drinking his beer and looking confused and not bothering to look at the map, you know, and the family's being steered into who knows where, and the wife sitting there thinking, honey, maybe I should drive. You know, let me just take over steering the family, deciding, you know, what schools the kids are going to go to and what they should eat and what they should learn in Sunday school, what church we should go to and how we should be involved in this and how many sports and activities they're all going to take. And, you know, why don't I just decide all of that and you just leave it up to me. You go to work, make sure there's enough money for us to run things and everyone will be happy. You know what he says? You know, that sounds great, you know, because he doesn't want to run it. He doesn't want to, he just wants to sit there on his couch and be a potato. Well, that's most marriages today. Husbands, you need to lead your wives, but you need to lead them in the same way that Christ leads the church. You are the head of your household. There's no such thing as like, well, in our household, we have equal heads, you know, there's a monster with two heads in our home. Or, you know, my wife is such a good leader. She's such a driven woman. You know, she's got all these degrees and experience and has run companies and me, not so much. And so she's going to run the family and it just works for us. No, that's not how it works. The Bible says you are the head of your home. Whether you're functioning that way or not, you are the head of your home. You're possibly a poor head of your home, doing it badly, or you're an improving head of your home. Hopefully we at least strive for that category, men. Or you're a good head of your home. The way you know what that looks like is by reading scripture. What does Jesus do? Husbands, you need to lead your wives the way Christ leads the church. Well, he takes responsibility for our sins. Jesus took responsibility for our sins. Adam abdicated that role when he didn't take responsibility for Eve's sin. Eve, Lord, she's the problem. She's the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit to eat. But Jesus does the opposite. Jesus never sinned once, and yet he says, God the Father, pour your wrath on me, not on them. That's my bride. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus never deserved what he got, but he stood in the gap for us. He took responsibility for us. He cleanses us. He serves us. He teaches us. He sets an example for us. And he sacrificed for us to the point of death. That's the standard. That's what husbandry should look like in this church. Men who are taking responsibility for whatever is going on in their family. Men who take it upon themselves to lead their wives and their children spiritually. To make decisions that's best for them. To cleanse them. To sanctify them. That means keep them holy, protect them from the evils of this world, however possible. To teach your family. To set an example for your family. You know, it's so wonderful when you meet children who know what right and wrong is because they've seen the way Dad does it. This is how Dad does it. And so it must be right. And that men, we would sacrifice for our families to the point of our own discomfort, to the point of pain, to the point of death. Now, most men like the idea of being the leader when it comes to like financial decisions or other spheres where they can abuse their authority. Now that we all understand I'm the head of the home, we're going to go to vacation where I want to go on vacation. We're going to watch the movie I want to watch. I'm the head of the home. Mwahaha. You know, like some sort of Machiavellian promotion he's just got. But you can't expect, men, listen, you can't expect to be treated like the head of your home if you're not acting that way in all the areas God has given you to. You can't expect your family to love the idea that you're in charge of the finances and the, you know, all the decisions that affect them, the vacation and the food and whatever, that you're deciding what's going to be on TV tonight. Well, you just, I'm the head of the home, there needs to be respect for me, when you're not acting like the head of the home in the spiritual area. You're never teaching them anything. You're never setting an example for them spiritually. So you're just wanting the authority without the responsibility, without the duty. You can't lead effectively unless you're leading your family spiritually. It's shameful that in many churches, most churches, the women, the wives, drag their husbands to church. It should be the husbands dragging their wives and kids to church. No one should have to be dragged. But if someone's going to do the dragging, it should be the head of the home, right? It's shameful that moms need to nag the dads to lead the family in family devotions occasionally. Men, do you know what the Bible says a woman is to do, a married woman is to do, if she's in church and the preacher says something from the Bible that she doesn't quite understand? She doesn't understand, he doesn't do a good enough job explaining it, or it's a complicated thing, or he mentions it in passing. You know what the Bible says she's supposed to do? She's supposed to ask her husband at home. Would you feel comfortable if your wife, after the service, asked you to explain more fully the theological concepts that were discussed in the sermon that day at church? I don't. And I'm the preacher. My wife had a very good theological education growing up at one of the best churches and sitting under the best preaching in the world. So when she asks me a question, it's something I don't know, usually. You know, if I know it, she already knows it. If she doesn't know it, I don't know it either. So I have to go and look it up. Literally, this happens once in a while, where she says, you know, I've never thought about this or that, or, you know, she asks strange things about, you know, well, how, you know, where do the babies come from in the millennial kingdom if everybody in there is in their glorified body and this verse says that you don't procreate in your glorified body? I'm like, wait, what? Now I've got to go look that up. But yeah, that's what it means to be the home. Her job is not to interrupt the sermon. In our case, that wouldn't work either, me being the pastor. But the 1 Corinthians 14 says, in verse 34, women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. It's talking there about women interrupting the service and taking over, you know, combating the doctrine. They should ask their husbands at home. Submission can only be expected of a woman if her husband's working hard at leading her spiritually. Now, a lot of men might say, you know, my wife knows the Bible better than I do. It's hard for me to lead her spiritually. Some of your kids know the Bible better than you do, men. It's hard to lead someone like that spiritually. Well, fix it. Get on it. Get cracking. That's your duty. That's your role. This moves you. Deciding that you don't want to just be like, well, she knows more than me, so that's okay. I want to know more than her at some point in the future. That moves you from the category of bad head of the home to improving head of the home. Improving, that's pretty much as good as it gets for most of us, right? Good head of the home, that's what we're aiming for. But you want to get out of the category of poor head, bad leader, drunk taxi driver. You want to out of that category, right? And you just want to get into improving, working on it. This is what it looks like. Men, invest some money in a couple of good biblical commentaries. You just can't know all the answers to everything your wife's going to ask you. So you have some commentaries. You have a computer program. That's where I get my answers from. I go and read what great minds who have spent their life studying that passage have said about it. And I tell her, well, this guy says this guy says that. This makes a bit more sense to me. I would go with that. And then she has a follow-up question, you know. But then I've got another commentary. So invest in some money. You probably spend more money in your DVD collection than you do in biblical commentaries, right? It shouldn't be that way. You're the head of your home. You need to know this stuff. Your kid's going to ask you questions. My five-year-old asked me, what do you think happened when Abel got to heaven and he was the only person there? And I said, what? Well, he was the first person to die. I'd never thought of that. I'm way behind this kid. I'm like, I'll get back to you. Go ask your mother, you know. And then she'll ask me, So invest in some commentaries. Avail yourself of the classes that we offer at church. We run the Seminary Cafe classes for a reason. We have the quarry, and we have all these different classes. We target some of these classes specifically for men. The quarry is specifically for men. We have discipleship programs for men. Remember when we had Rough Diamonds once a month? It's for men. Why? Why the men? Why aren't we doing this for the women? Because the men are supposed to learn and then tell the women. In the Rough Diamond sessions, every single Saturday that we had one, we would say, right, now go home and teach your wife what you just learned. So avail yourself of those classes that we have. Don't let your wife come, because then you'll never catch up, you know? No, I'm kidding. Bring your wife as well. In fact, one of the ways that you can lead is to come to church with your family, be a leader in that, make that a priority in your home. There are going to be times when the family wants to go to the beach because it's such a beautiful day or whatever. That's when you need to stand up and say, me too, but this is the right thing to do for us spiritually. This is what we're going to do. We're going to be the family that when the doors are open, we're there. We go to church. Take notes of the sermons. Put questions. If you don't know what's going on in something that's said in the sermon, you want follow-up, email me, email one of the elders, get into commentary, look it up. Take turns with your wife looking after the kids so that you can both go to home group once in a while. Think of ways that you and your wife can serve the church together, perhaps going on a missions trip together or giving on to a project that both of your hearts are knit to, or both of you working together in a work party or teaching a class or serving in the library or creche or tea hall or somewhere together. Ask your wife what she needs prayer for. Now, ideally, what you want to be doing is you want to be praying with your wife regularly. Some people find that awkward, especially if they're new believers and their wife's been saved for a long time, or there's situations where, you know, you just don't feel comfortable praying with somebody else and you run your prayer lives more privately, and that's fine, but at least occasionally, you know, be asking your wife, you know, this is a step in the right direction, what is it that I can pray for you? What are your fears and struggles at the moment? What's going on in the kids' lives and in your life and that I can pray for? And then pray for it, and then tell her that you prayed for it. So that's the least. If you can't bring yourself to actually pray out loud in front of your wife, then start by just praying for her and letting her know, I'm praying these things for you. How's it been going? It really helps your relationship, and it shows that you care, and it shows that you are doing your job as the one who stands in the gap between the family and the Lord and brings your family before the throne room. Also, start with pressing issues, things that are challenging your family or a big decision. Those are good opportunities to start praying aloud together in front of each other, and then that becomes a habit. And let me tell you, men, if you want to romance your wife, you think that roses and chocolate and date night, that's the big guns, that's nothing. Christian women love this stuff. If you want to completely blow your wife away and just make her like happy and humming all the time at home, and what can I make you for breakfast in bed this morning? You want that? You need to pour the romance jet fuel on the fire, and that is leading spiritually. Christian women love to be led spiritually by their husbands. The fact that you're just putting in an effort gets you major brownie points. That's what you're after. Not the brownie points, but you're becoming more like Christ, and she's going to appreciate that. Now, just a note to single girls. Don't marry a man who can't lead you. Don't do it. You know, the married woman, they're stuck with the guy next to them. You know, they need to come in the weeks to come just to figure out how to help him get off the couch. You're free. You don't have to lock yourself to that. You don't have to shackle yourself to an anvil that's going to be sinking spiritually forever. You have the choice to just rather stay single than get married to the guy that can't lead you. It'll make your life miserable. Ask yourself this. Look at the guy that you're dating or the man that you're interested in. Ask yourself, how does he spend his money now? How does he spend his time? How does he relate to his parents and his peers and his work responsibilities and his church involvement and church responsibilities and the running of his own spiritual life? Self-discipline. How does that look in his life? And then ask yourself this, would I feel confident being the passenger in that relationship, letting him drive and make the major decisions of my life? Am I confident to do that? Or would I constantly be tempted to grab the wheel? Honey, maybe I should drive. So that's leadership. It's getting hot in here, gentlemen, isn't it? Let's move on to the next one, protector. We'll see how far we get in this one. Protector. Back in Genesis 3, Instead of Genesis 2 now, we're going to Genesis 3. This is at the fall, Genesis 3 verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I want you to focus on that phrase, who was with her. She has a discussion with the serpent. He tempts her. She falls for it. She takes the fruit. She eats of it. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was standing there all along. I don't know if you picture the scene going down. There's Eve and the serpent. It's not. It's Adam and Eve and the serpent. And Adam's sitting there thinking, this is interesting. Let's see how this goes down. Instead of stepping in and what? What role is he abdicating by not getting between her and Satan? Protector. He's not guarding her. He's not protecting her from temptation. He's not leading her away from evil. He's not standing in between her and danger, spiritual danger, physical danger even. He doesn't take over the discussion with the serpent. He doesn't send the serpent packing. He doesn't correct her when she adds the "or touch it" clause. God said, don't eat of the fruit or touch it. He didn't say that. But she adds that, and he doesn't fix that. He completely abdicates the role of protector. And then in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? And the man said, well, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So when God shows up to administer discipline, Adam, instead of taking responsibility for what happened in his family and stepping in front of Eve and saying, I'm going to take this like a man, he puts her in the firing line. Oh, God's going to spank someone? Honey, stand here in front of me. I'll hide behind you. Again, he's completely lost the sense of responsibility for his family. Look, he's fallen now. He's sinful. It's worse than even before when he was just being ignorant and deceived. In Ephesians 5, we're told that husbands must love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The man's job is to give himself up for his wife, to protect her. Jesus bore our punishment. He protects us from the wrath of the Father. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Live with your wives, step one, be at home at some point to actually talk to her. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Get a PhD in your wife, what makes her tick, and it's going to change all the time, so that's an ongoing research project. So you need to live with her in an understanding way and show her honor as she's the weaker vessel. Now, sometimes this phrase weaker vessel irks some ladies who could totally arm wrestle their husbands. The point here isn't that she's necessarily physically weaker in every area of competition. That's not the idea here, powerlifting. It's a matter of preserving women from unneeded harm, unnecessary physical exertion that they shouldn't have to go through. I describe it to our premarital couples this way. Women are like China cups. You know, China cup is, it's expensive. It's fragile. It's delicate. It's beautiful though. And it's elegant. And it's sophisticated. It's refined. It's what you serve your most dignified guests with. Men are like Tupperware mugs. They get the job done. There's nothing wrong. But you don't use the mug to serve your guests. You don't use the Tupperware to serve your guests. You use the Tupperware when you go hiking. You don't take the china when you go hiking. Why? Is it because the china is of less value? Absolutely not. To the contrary. But it is part of its refinement, part of what makes it special and precious and valuable is its delicacy. Otherwise, you would just use it, send it with your kid to school. That's what you do with the Tupperware, right? It's the same thing here. This isn't a denigration of women. Women are created for a particular purpose. Their sensitivity in the family, their sensitivity with the children, their sensitivity to certain situations, being picking up on what's dangerous socially for the family, all those kinds of things is what makes her such a good helper in the family. But part of that sensitivity is that she's sensitive. So you can't talk to her the way you talk to your buddies at work. This is why construction sites are generally a whole bunch of men, you know. The military, these places, because people are rough with each other. You know, in the corporate world, you wouldn't see a man just burst into tears saying, but I worked so hard on that spreadsheet. You know, well maybe he would, but he shouldn't. Because he shouldn't be sensitive. He shouldn't be oversensitive. That is the woman's role in the family. He needs to be tough so that he can stand up to the onslaught on the family in such a way, you know, that there's some sort of conflict or whatever, that he stands in the breach and he becomes the protector. Now, there's a couple of different ways of protection. There's physical protection, there is spiritual protection, and emotional protection. I'm going to pick up on this again next week. We've got Communion Sunday. We're going to pick up on that, and then we're also going to look at the final role, the role of provider. The role of provider is going to be a bit of a controversial one, because in this day and age, we think of it as a man and woman's job equally to have a two-income family to survive in this world. We're going to look at, well, biblically speaking, who is the one that is told that they have to be the one who provides? So we'll look at that next week, as well as the different types of ways that you as a husband should be protecting your wife and be protecting your family. Just before I close, I want to mention that Jesus, you know, Ephesians 5 tells us that the marriage is a picture of the gospel. Jesus says, I want you husbands to love your wives the way I love the church, as a picture of the gospel. So if outsiders, unbelievers, look at your marriage and they don't see a picture of the gospel, you're sinning as a husband. You need to repent of that. Wives, you need to help your husbands to see that our relationship, the way we talk to each other, the way we raise our kids, all of that is a testimony to the watching world of how Christ loves the church. And so that's why this is taking a few weeks to go through slowly and not rush. Some of us need a lot more work than others, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do find it challenging, and yet, Lord, encouraging to know that your Spirit is active among us and that it's you that does all the work in changing us anyway. So I pray, Lord, especially for the husbands today. This is difficult for us to bear, Lord. It's difficult for us to hear how we fall short. And yet, Father, we have hope that your Spirit can help us to improve. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be humble, humble enough to admit where we've gone wrong, humble enough to ask for help from our wives, guidance of what it is we should work on first, and humble enough to come before you and repent of our sin and ask for forgiveness and commit to do better. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.